Jesus never takes volunteers. Rather, he is the one who initiates discipleship.
Dr. John Pless, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship.
Jesus is the one who confiscates the lives of those that he chooses through his word and makes of them disciples.
Learn more about this new resource, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship, at issuesetc.org. The hymn, Lord, Help Us Ever to Retain, talking there about that plain doctrine of Luther's Small Catechism. You know, the catechism is a great resource. People view it as, I often call it, the ABCs of the Christian faith, and that's exactly how it functions in the life of the Christian. What about as a guide to Christian discipleship? And now, I know that the term discipleship, sometimes especially among Lutherans, sounds a little bit like a dirty word. It shouldn't, because of course the first disciples were called disciples, and Jesus tells those disciples to go make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And teaching is nothing other than what the catechism does. So maybe there's a connection between that catechism, its plain doctrine, and Christian discipleship. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to talk about Christian discipleship, Dr. John Pless. He's Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship. Dr. Pless, welcome back.
Say, Todd, very good to be with you again this afternoon.
How is this word discipleship typically understood in pop American Christianity, and what, in contrast, is the biblical Lutheran understanding of that word?
Yeah, that's a very good question, because we hear the word disciple and discipleship used quite frequently, I think, in Christian circles today. In fact, one of the impulses for me writing this book was a fascinating article that I read by a friend and colleague, Dr. Mark Mattes, Discipleship in Lutheran Perspective. And Dr. Mattes begins by contrasting what he calls two alternative views of discipleship. And the first view of discipleship is associated with what is commonly referred to as social gospel movement. Social gospel movement was a movement in American Christianity, roughly at the beginning of the 20th century. Walter Rauschenbusch is the name most commonly identified with that approach. And Rauschenbusch was a German-American Baptist serving in a congregation in the Hell's Kitchen area of Harlem. He had studied under Albrecht Ritschl, one of the great liberal theologians of the late 20th century in Germany. And according to Rauschenbusch, the gospel is about not simply converting individuals, but converting social structures, so that the gospel would produce a more Christ-like political approach, a more distributive, economic system, and so forth. And so the social gospel approach would define theology and life in what we often call the mainline denominations: United Presbyterian, United Methodist, United Church of Christ, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Episcopal Church, Disciples of Christ, and so forth. And here in these churches, discipleship is usually defined as changing the world. And so Christians are considered disciples if they commit themselves to principles of peace with justice, if they are concerned about ecological well-being, if they are looking out for the oppressed, not merely to care for them, but to really convert or change social structures. And so, as Mattes puts it, this view of discipleship has to do with changing the world. On the other side of the aisle, as it were, is American evangelicalism, and their discipleship is not so much about changing the world, but about changing the church. And in American evangelicalism, it's common to hear language such as, there are Christians, kind of Christians in name only, or nominal Christians, and then there are really true blue disciples, and that we're not simply interested in having members of a church, but disciples. And disciples, then, are those who have been trained and prepared to deploy their individual spiritual gifts, to use particular techniques of Christian discipline that the church might be more vibrant, more healthy, stronger in spirituality, and more outwardly focused in saving the lost. And so you have there two paradigms, if you will, for discipleship that stand in contrast to what Mark Matthies suggests would be the Lutheran approach. And he sees the Lutheran approach to discipleship tied up with holy baptism. After all, our Lord does say in Matthew 28 that disciples are made by baptizing and teaching all the things that he has commanded to his apostles. And so the baptismal shape of discipleship is the life that is lived in repentance, faith, and vocation. Daily dying to sin, being made alive by the gospel of Jesus Christ to live in him, to live in the forgiveness of sins, to live in the newness of life, and then going back to our various places in the world, what Luther would call our stations in life, and living as those who are now living according to God's commandments in love toward the neighbor that God has placed there. So in a nutshell, that's kind of the distinction. I would also say that when we think of this word discipleship, it is a good biblical word. Lutherans need not be afraid of the word. We need to understand it biblically. We need to understand it rightly. In my research for the book, I observed that in Jesus' day, actually in the time leading up to the New Testament, in first century Judaism, rabbis would never make disciples for themselves. Rather, those who wanted to be a disciple of a rabbi would kind of make application to the rabbi. So in the rabbinic circles, those who wanted to be disciples would volunteer. And Martin Frantzman, among others, has pointed out that with Jesus calling the disciples, you have something quite different. Jesus never takes volunteers. Rather, he is the one who initiates discipleship. He says to Levi at the tax collecting table, come and follow me. He says to James and John, leave your nets, come and follow me. Jesus is the one who brings disciples to himself. Jesus is the one who confiscates the lives of those that he chooses through his word and makes of them disciples. And this fits very squarely, I think, with Luther's small catechism, and that does then shape the way in which I approach the topic of discipleship in the book that we're talking about.
So just picking up on that contrast of the typical rabbi who would take volunteers, Jesus who actually creates disciples, that brings into perfect clarity Christ's command, make disciples. He's not sending them out to recruit volunteers.
Right. And you see, with in rabbinic Judaism, it was the job of the candidate to prove himself worthy of sitting at the feet of a master rabbi. So you had to demonstrate that you had some capacity, that you had some potential, spiritual potential, so that the rabbi wouldn't be wasting his time if he took you under his tutelage. But Jesus instead goes and he calls the most unlikely to be his disciples. He doesn't go to the high and to the mighty, to the learned, or to the super pious. He goes to tax collectors. He goes to fishermen. And he, as Martin Frantzman says, Jesus, in his in the generosity of his being Messiah, he shapes these men to be his disciples. That is, he makes them, remakes them in his own image.
You say that discipleship is not an extraterrestrial activity. What do you mean by that?
Well, I think sometimes when people think of discipleship, they think of it as a kind of withdrawal from the world, kind of leaving the world behind to be engaged in matters that are heavenly or spiritual. But discipleship, as we understand it, is to follow Jesus in this world. We hear his gospel. His gospel doesn't extract us from creation, but sets us free to live within creation as those who are now, through faith, his sons and daughters. And discipleship then attends to very earthly things, like being part of a Christian congregation where you're hearing the word of God and supporting the life of the fellowship in that place by contributing to the needs of the saints, by, to put it crassly, you're paying the preacher's salary. That's very earthly. Or living in a civic community where you're a citizen, or where you are a governor, where you pay taxes and show respect to those in authority, or in the domestic sphere of the household where your husband, wife, son, daughter, worker, or employee. Those are very earthly callings, and the Christian lives in those callings. We'll talk perhaps a little later on about a table of duties in the Catechism, unfortunately an overlooked part of Luther's Catechism. But Luther begins Table of Duties by describing the Table of Duties as Bible passages, scriptural text, that apply to various holy orders. And that's kind of a direct hit against monasticism, because in the monastic view, to be a disciple is really to be called away from these earthly obligations so that you live in a community of prayer, of spirituality, that is very distinct and very separate from the world. And Luther turns that on its head. And now the life of the disciple is not lived in the confines of the monastery, but in these ordinary places of human life.
So how was it that the small catechism very quickly became recognized as what many have called the layman's Bible?
Yeah, that language is interesting. That's the language the Formula of Concord uses to describe the small catechism. And even before the formula, Luther would use that language himself. Of course, when Luther was using that language, he really wasn't talking about this book we know of as the Catechism, but he was talking about these three core Christian texts, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. Luther saw within that catechetical core, every kind of in condensed form, everything a Christian would need to know. And Luther prepared the small catechism along with the large catechism in 1529, about 12 years after the Reformation had been initiated with the posting of the 95 Theses. And he prepared the small catechism in particular in response to a crisis. And the crisis was uncovered by the visitation, the Saxon visitation of 1528. The elector commissioned Melanchthon with Luther's assistance to prepare articles of visitation, kind of a diagnostic checklist regarding doctrine and church practice and ethics and morality, and teams of visitors, a theologian and a lawyer, sent out from University of Wittenberg to visit various villages and congregations in electoral Saxony. Luther took his turn as a visitor, and when he came back in December 1528, he was quite disappointed. In fact, you see that disappointment in the preface to the small catechism, where he kind of explodes. Good God, what wretchedness I beheld. The people in the villages live like common animals. And even though the gospel has been restored, he says, they've mastered the fine art of abusing liberty. They're supposed to be Christians, but many of them don't even know the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer. They're baptized. They come to the Holy Sacrament without any knowledge of these basic Christian verities. And he says that the pastors aren't much better. And so rather than sinking into despair and cynicism, Luther seeks to provide a pastoral solution. And he does that by producing Small Catechism, published in chart form to be posted on the walls of the home in January of 1529. Luther saw the catechism as a way that the head of the family would teach his household, so that the context of discipleship here is really the Christian home. And Luther, in the preface to the Large Catechism, written about the same time, references Deuteronomy 6, where Moses says that you are to teach these things to your children as you sit down, as you lie down to go to sleep, as you rise up, as you walk along the way. And so Luther brings a discipleship into the very matrix of the Christian family by means of the catechism.
We're talking with Dr. John Pless about Christian discipleship. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship. We'll get into the first commandment right after this. Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
The LCMS mission in Gambia is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS mission in Gambia. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christian discipleship with Dr. John Pless, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship. Dr. Pless, getting into the commandments, what unique role does the first commandment play in Christian discipleship?
Well, I like to put it like this, and I try to elucidate this in the book, that the whole catechism is really oriented toward the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's really kind of the anchor point that holds the remaining six chief parts of the catechism, as well as daily prayer and table of duties together. And Luther makes it clear in the Large Catechism that the first commandment is fulfilled by faith alone. And faith is the golden thread that runs through all six chief parts of the catechism into the daily prayer and table of duties. So for Luther, if you really know the first commandment, you know the whole of Scripture, because it's there, he says, in a condensed form. And so the first commandment provides orientation, a way of always knowing kind of where the home is, what is key. And what is key? Faith in the triune God.
You say this in the book, freed from the curse of the law in the conscience, the law is not dismissed, but instead takes its place in creation, putting to death the old Adam's attempts to create its own good works before God, and instead focusing our attention on the works that God has declared to be good. What do you mean by that?
Yeah. Well, the law does not save. Christ saves. Now, that doesn't mean the law is demonic or evil or bad. The Apostle Paul, writing to 1 Timothy, says the law is, in fact, good if it is used lawfully. And so the law is not given by God for the justification of the sinner. The law is there to reveal our sin. Hence, Luther does something quite radical in the Small Catechism. He places the commandments first. Other medieval orderings of the catechism would start either with the Lord's Prayer or, in some cases, the Apostles' Creed. But Luther places the commandments first because the commandments first and foremost diagnose our sin. They show us how we fail to fear, love, and God, love and trust in God above all things, and they get very specific with that. God's name, God's word, relationship to parents and other authorities, the neighbor's very life, the neighbor's marriage, neighbor's property, neighbor's reputation, and then Commandments 9 and 10 have to do with coveting, which link back again to the first commandment. Now, Luther is not finished with the Ten Commandments after he ends the conclusion of the commandments in the first chief part. He'll come back to the Ten Commandments at least twice. He comes back to the Ten Commandments in confession and absolution. How do you know your sin? You examine your life in view of your place in life and in view of God's commandments. And then a third time, he comes back to the commandments in the table of duties. Now, he doesn't cite the commandments directly there, but the teachings of the Ten Commandments regarding life in the three estates of church, of citizenship, of household, come back in to play. And there, the commandments are to be cherished and kept for two reasons. First, they guide us away from self-chosen good works. We are too inventive, the old Adam is, with his own imagination. He believes that he can figure out what would be pleasing to God, and that's where we go astray. There, we go back to the Ten Commandments. There, God tells us what a God-pleasing life of faith lived in love actually looks like. And so the Ten Commandments guide us away from self-chosen good works, and they direct us to works that God has commanded for the well-being and service of the neighbor. We talk about that in terms of Christian vocation. The Christian husband doesn't have to say, well, should I love and honor my wife? No, you know that. God has revealed that in his word, in the sixth commandment. You don't have to say, well, should I help the neighbor in his bodily need? No, God has already revealed that, the fifth commandment, and again in seventh commandment. And so the commandments are not given as a way of salvation. When we're troubled by our sin, we do not flee to the commandments, Luther says, but to the gospel. We keep the commandments for the sake of the neighbor and show God's own generosity and love for the neighbor as we do the things that God commands, not for salvation, but for service of the neighbor.
In general, on creeds, there are many Christians who think that creeds are essentially superfluous or perhaps even sinful in that they believe that they add to Holy Scripture. Why are the creeds of the church essential to Christian discipleship?
The creeds are essential precisely because the Scripture is essential. The creeds do not create any new teaching or new doctrine. The creeds simply summarize and draw from Scripture everything that Scripture says. You know, it's interesting there, Todd, that you have whole church bodies today that claim to be non-credo. You'll hear the language that it's deeds and not creeds, or that we have no creed but the Bible. I remember when I was growing up in the South, and Lutherans were certainly a minority in the South, but Church of Christ was very big, and every Saturday in the religion section of the local newspaper, hometown newspaper, there'd be an ad for advertising services of the Church of Christ. And it had language like this: we have no creed but the Bible, but then had, maybe 24 bullet points of different things that the Church of Christ believed in, particular millennial interpretation, baptism by immersion. Well, my point is that you really can't escape being a creedal church. You're going to say this church believes in something. And the question always is the creed, does the creed authentically represent what the prophetic and apostolic scriptures teach? And it does. It summarizes it, gives you a brief form of the faith, as Luther would like to say.
You say that the first article of the creed is essential to praise God. What do you mean by that?
Well, you know, when we praise God, we are actually confessing. We are telling who God is and what God has done. And so we actually praise God by confessing the creed. And so the creed, Luther says, is the response to the first commandment. First commandment tells us that we are to have only the one God. The creed now tells us who this God is. And it tells us who he is by stating, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then it goes on to give exposition of what he has done. As you see in the catechism, he has made me and all creatures. He's given me body and soul and so forth. And then at the end of the first article, for all of this, it is my duty to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. And as I say in the book, Luther kind of lets it thank, praise, serve, and obey him hang there at the end of the first article, but he'll come back to it at the end of the catechism after he's worked you through the rest of the creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, absolution, sacrament of the altar. Where do you thank and praise God? Morning, evening prayer, prayer at mealtime. And where do you serve and obey God? In the table of duties.
When Luther uses the word Lord in this explanation to the second article of the creed, what is he saying about Jesus Christ?
Well, he is saying fundamentally that Jesus is the God who saves. Lord in the Old Testament, God's proper name. It's the Lord who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the Promised Land. And so Luther says when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're simply saying that Jesus is the God who redeems. And, you know, a lot of folks, I think, today kind of take the word pair, Lord and Savior, or Savior and Lord, and use it in quite a different way. You've got Jesus as your Savior. Okay, you know you're a Christian, you know he saved you from hell. But now have you made him Lord of your life? Have you made him kind of boss or master? Well, Luther doesn't understand Lord like that. He doesn't understand Lord simply as boss or master or one who is in control. He understands it as God's proper name. And this God that we confess is the God who saves. And so when I say that, when we say Jesus is Lord, or to use the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, we are confessing that this Jesus is the God who saves. And that's how Luther uses it in his explanation of the second article in the Large Catechism.
We tend to associate discipleship often exclusively with sanctification. Why do you want to reorient our thinking on discipleship toward justification as well?
Well, let's go back there, I think, to two points. One I've already mentioned in New Testament times. Jesus turns the tables in that he does not wait for people to volunteer to be disciples. He calls disciples. He makes disciples. He carries the action of the verbs. And then when we look at the language that Luther uses in his explanation of the second article of the Creed in Small Catechism, I believe in Jesus Christ, redeemed me, lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from sin, death, power of the devil, not with gold, silver, but with his holy precious blood, innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own. In other words, the language is the language of confiscation, that God saves us. He takes us, as Luther would put it in the Large Catechism, from the jaws of those tyrants, sin, death, and the devil. And he has claimed me. He has made me his own. And so just as Jesus made disciples, as we see in the Synoptic Gospels, now as the Holy Spirit is calling me by the gospel, it's calling me to faith in this Lord, that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. And that has to be front and center. Before we can talk about what the Christian does, and Luther has plenty of time to talk about what the Christian does in the Table of Duties, for example, he has to make this point perfectly clear, that discipleship is first and foremost a matter of being possessed by Christ, coming under his ownership. It is a matter of being primarily, and only secondarily is it a matter of doing.
Dr. John Pless is our guest. We're talking about Christian discipleship on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 10th. As we move forward, we will talk a little bit about the Lord's Prayer, walking through the six chief parts of the Catechism with him and how they relate to Christian discipleship. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking Christian discipleship with Dr. John Pless, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Luther Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship. A little bit later, we'll be joined by Joy Pullman, managing editor of The Federalist, to talk about the LGBTQ agenda and the annual conference of the American Library Association. John, what central role does the Lord's Prayer play in the life of the Christian disciple?
Yes, big place. I mean, if you look at Luther's order for daily prayer, he has you praying the Lord's Prayer morning, evening, that's twice. And if you eat three meals a day, he has you praying the Lord's Prayer a total of eight times. Why such repetition? Well, for Luther, everything that we need to be praying about, indeed the whole Christian life, is summarized in the Lord's Prayer. I think it's also worthy to note, and I try to unpack this a bit in the book, that Luther places the Lord's Prayer after the Apostles' Creed. It's commandments, Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer. And if you go to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in the Catechism, Luther focuses on this notion of certainty, that we should be certain that our prayers are heard by our Father in heaven, For he has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us. Law and gospel again. Where has God commanded us to pray? Second commandment. Where has he promised to hear us? In his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And Luther is very much concerned, for the sake of the Christian's conscience, of certainty. And so at the end of each article of the Apostles' Creed in the Catechism, you know how it ends, this is most certainly true. And that little antiphon at the end of each of the three articles really does form the platform and the basis for our praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. What does this mean? By these words, God would tenderly invite us to believe that he is our true Father and we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, there's that phrase again, boldness and confidence, certainty, we may address him, we may ask him, as dear children speak or ask a dear Father. That prayer is the voice of faith speaking. Prayer clings to this God who is to be feared, loved, and trusted above all things. And this God is not a nameless deity. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit sent from the Father and the Son calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. And in him we have access to God our Father. And the whole of the Lord's Prayer is simply an unpacking then of what it means to call God our Father with boldness and confidence.
To put a fine point on it, why can a Christian not refer to God as Father? We're talking about disciples as kind of the main framework of our conversation, but this prayer makes it quite clear that we are more than simply disciples. We are children.
Yeah. You know, I really enjoyed the interview you had the other day, by the way, on the life and work of Ernst Lohmeyer. And in fact, that book, which I'm reading, inspired me to pull Lohmeyer's book on the Lord's Prayer off the shelf, a book I actually consulted when I was writing my books on the Catechism. And Lohmeyer does a nice job of treating this relationship, that the disciple now is brought into this filial relationship with God, that the disciple is actually not simply kind of a student or a learner. Students and learners, you know, come and go, but there is a permanency to this bond, that he is our true Father. We are his true children. And so being a disciple and being a child, they're not different categories. They're really kind of brought together here.
You just mentioned this a moment ago, but go into a little more detail, that the words that echo literally in the Catechism, this is most certainly true, are obviously very important for a Christian disciple's prayer.
Yes. For Luther, you have to know who you're talking to. You're not just praying to a nameless deity, or you're not just kind of involved in some kind of monologue with yourself. You're actually praying to God, who has commanded you to pray, and even more, has promised to hear you. And, you know, kind of lurking in the background of Luther's treatment of prayer in the Small Catechism is that whole section in John's Gospel, John 14-16, where it is the Spirit who takes from Jesus, or the things that belong to him, deliver it to us. And as the Spirit delivers Jesus' words to us, then we are given the certainty to call his Father our Father, to know that we are not orphans, illegitimate, but we are genuine children of God for the sake of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that means we can approach him now in prayer, and that we can pray for the things that he has commanded. Lord's Prayer has been called by one scholar a prayer that spans the world. That's a pretty good description, actually, of the Lord's Prayer, because It contains everything that we need to be praying about, praying for. And that's the reason a few years after he prepared the Small Catechism, Luther wrote in 1535 the letter to Peter the Barber on prayer. And when he tutors Peter the Barber on prayer, he suggests that he simply take each petition of the Lord's Prayer, each commandment of the Decalogue, and use it in a fourfold way: as a book of instruction, a book of praise, book of prayer, a book of confession.
On the subject of baptism, how does a proper understanding of Christian baptism reorient our thinking about discipleship away from discipleship primarily being an act of our own will? Our wills are obviously involved with the help of the Holy Spirit, but baptism is kind of this big flashing sign of monergism, isn't it?
Right. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, disciples are made through baptism in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so in the Catechism, when Luther begins to answer the question, what is baptism, he goes directly to Matthew 28. We often have called it the Great Commission. That's language that was used probably only 100, 150 years ago. But it's really the baptismal mandate. This is how disciples are made, by baptizing and teaching. And baptism, not any old washing, but washing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There the Lord puts his name on the one baptized. And where he is putting his name, he indicates that this person now belongs to him. Just as when you write your name in the cover of a book, indicates the book belongs to you, where Jesus puts the name of his Father, his God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on a person there, that person belongs to him. And then Luther goes on to talk about the benefits that baptism gives. It gives the exact benefits confessed in the second article: delivers from sin and death and power of the devil to all who trust in these words. And then especially at the end of the fourth chief part, where Luther answers the question, what does such baptizing with water indicate? And there he cites Romans 6, verse 4. And I always tell students it's good to go back and read that whole section of Romans 6, because their baptism is being joined to the death of Jesus with the promise that if you so die with him in baptism, you will also live with him. And so baptism is ongoing death and resurrection, that we daily repent of our sins and daily are made alive to walk in the newness of life. And that's really what discipleship is: dying to self and sin and being made alive by the gospel to walk in the freedom of the forgiveness of sins.
We're talking about Christian discipleship. Dr. John Pless is our guest, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the book Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship. We'll talk about baptism cliches next.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Relevant worship isn't about trying to look and act like the rest of the world to appeal to the culture around us, but relevant worship is about Christ. Hope Lutheran Church of Birmingham brings you truly relevant worship, where sinners gather to hear God's word and receive his gifts of forgiveness and peace. Visit us online at hopebham.org. That's hopebham.org. Or give us a call at 205-956-1930. We'll see you Sunday.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt. And the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Laypeople.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Laypeople at lutheracademy.com. We're discussing Christian discipleship with Dr. John Pless. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Jesus is the one who makes disciples. He creates them. He maintains them. But he does also this through his word and his sacraments. He does this through his church as he has established it here on earth. That gives us a different understanding than the typical understanding of that command, make disciples of all nations. Luther Academy understands Christ's words correctly as Christ intended them. Luther Academy is serving Lutheran pastors and lay people to the ends of the earth. Find out more about them. LutherAcademy.com. LutherAcademy.com. John, you talk about baptism cliches. What do you mean by that?
Well, you know, sometimes you'll hear well-meaning preachers say, well, remember your baptism. And that's kind of vacuous. I was baptized when I was about 3 weeks old. I can't remember it. My parents have told me certain things about the pastor and the church and the day I was baptized. But that's not what it means to remember your baptism. I think what pastors and others are really trying to say when they say remember your baptism is to live in repentance and faith. Live as one who daily dies to sin and is daily made alive by the gospel to walk in the newness of life. That it's not just, okay, you know, I know that they had this ceremony for me back there when I was just a few weeks old and that I was baptized. But rather, you know, Luther liked to speak of baptism in the present tense. It's not simply I was baptized, but I am baptized. If you're married and somebody says, are you married? And you would answer, I was married, with reference to your wedding day. They would most likely consider that today you're either divorced or widowed, and so your most normal response would be to say, or your most natural response would be to say, not I was married, but I am married. And really, this is how Luther sees baptism. It's not simply, I was baptized. That puts baptism in the rearview mirror, but I am baptized. It's a living and vital and present relationship that is grasped by faith in Christ's promises.
In your chapter on confession and absolution, you say that justification is both a problem and a solution. What do you mean by that?
Well, I actually kind of drew that language from a contemporary Luther scholar, Oswald Beyer, who has written quite a bit on the catechism and on doctrine of justification. And Dr. Beyer, writing against a particular strand in World Lutheranism associated with the Lutheran World Federation, Helsinki gathering of 1963, where justification was kind of seen as passé, not people aren't asking those questions of guilt and of justification anymore. And Dr. Beyer rather wisely, I think, said that just listen to the way people talk. He makes the point that the universe is structured forensically. That is, it's arranged in such a way as to demand justification. And so if you do something wrong, or you even err, or you forget, you know, to pick up something that your wife asks you to pick up on the way home from work, when you're confronted with your error or with your oversight or your forgetfulness, the kind of the typical way of reacting is to justify yourself. I was busy. Don't you realize I had all these other things I needed to do? That we typically try, we can't escape self-justification. So the way Beyer puts it, if we're not justified by faith in Christ, we'll attempt to be justified in our own attitude or action. So that's the problem. We crave justification. We want to be declared right. And yet we try to declare ourselves right, or we try to get other people to recognize that we're right, and fail to see that God's word actually declares us to be sinners. And we confess our sins when we say with David, as he prayed in Psalm 51, that God is proven right when he judges, and he is justified in his condemnation. That's what it means to confess your sin. So justification is also the solution, and it's the solution in that one has suffered and died in our place, Jesus Christ. And on account of his suffering and death for us, God declares us in his resurrection, in Christ's resurrection, to be righteous and holy. And so every time we hear the absolution, we are hearing the verdict of justification. Your sins are forgiven you. You will not die, but you will live. And so if justification is something we seek, that's the problem. But if justification is what Christ does for us, that's the solution. And that's what confession and absolution actually enact.
Describe, if you would, Luther's short form of confession.
Well, it's very simple. You don't even have to have a book in front of you to use it. Dear Pastor, hear my confession, and to fulfill the will of God, pronounce absolution. And then you simply confess the sins that trouble you, that are known to you. And then the pastor says, do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes. And then the pastor simply pronounces the absolution. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then Luther suggests that the pastor will know additional biblical passages to console and comfort those who continue to struggle with the after effects of their sin, or struggle with a conscience that's having a hard time laying hold of Christ's promises.
How do we rightly understand the necessity of the Lord's Supper for Christian discipleship?
Well, the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Christ given under bread and wine for us Christians to eat and to drink. And Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper so that with our very mouths we might taste the forgiveness of sins. We need the Lord's Supper precisely because we are weak, because we are so needy. Luther likes to say that God gives us the gospel in more than one way. He gives us baptism, he gives us the preached word, he gives us the absolution, he gives us the Lord's Supper, he gives us, in small called articles, the mutual consolation of the brethren, the Christian conversation. And we don't limit the gospel to simply one aspect. But the Lord's Supper, he actually gives us his body and his blood to eat and to drink. And this is the food that Luther says in the Large Catechism strengthens us in body and soul to life everlasting. It's our food for the journey.
You say that the sacrament of the altar actually turns the Christian disciple to his neighbor in love. How does that happen?
Yeah, one of Luther's great contributions to the liturgy of the church was the post-communion collect. It's still there in the Lutheran liturgy, where we give thanks to God for this salutary gift and implore him that through this gift we might be strengthened in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. And so in the divine service, God's serving us through his gospel, through the body and blood of Christ, we are strengthened in that faith, and then we are turned outward to love the neighbor. And so Luther sees in the Lord's Supper that which is both vertical, Christ coming to us with his body and blood, but also horizontal, bound together with Christ's body and blood to our Lord. We are bound together with his people. And so even as we have received his love in the Lord's Supper, now we give that love to the neighbor in his need. And so in the liturgy, this little post-communion collect serves as a kind of a hinge between the church service and the what Carter Lindbergh described as the liturgy after the liturgy, the service of God that is going to take place after the benediction in the way of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where we now present our bodies as living sacrifices. That's, Paul says, our holy and acceptable worship. And now worship is directed to God, but through the mask of the neighbor in his need.
Talk a little bit about something you mentioned briefly before, the daily prayers of the Christian disciple.
Luther included these daily prayers, morning and evening when you get up and when you go to bed. Again, very simple, short form. You make the sign of the cross, speaking the name that was put upon you at your baptism, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You confess the creed, you pray the Lord's Prayer. Then Luther provides a little morning prayer, very simple prayer that's actually drawn in many ways from his exposition of the Lord's Prayer in the Catechism. And then he says, go joyfully to your work, singing a hymn on the Ten Commandments or whatever your devotion would suggest. Similar pattern in the evening, name, Holy Cross, creed, Lord's Prayer, evening prayer, then the rubric, go to sleep at once in good cheer. You don't take your worries to bed with you because you've commended them into the hands of your Heavenly Father. And what I try to do in the book is to show how those morning and evening prayers actually reflect the language of the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. Luther uses a lot of word pictures that he used in his exposition of the core of the Catechism, puts it now into the form of prayer. This is one way that the Catechism is prayed. And then he provides prayers at mealtime, a kind of little table liturgy, if you will, there, with coming to the table with reverence, folded hands, blessing God in the words of the Psalms, praying the Lord's Prayer, giving thanks for food, eating, and then returning thanks, again, using words of Psalms. Two places in life that it's most clear that we are creatures and not creator is the fact that we must sleep and that we must eat. And so in this way, morning, evening prayer, mealtime prayers flow out of the first article of the Creed. For all this, it is my duty to thank, praise. And so the mealtime prayers are very much tied to the first article of the Creed and fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, that disciples learn how to look to God for every good, how to commit their lives, waking or sleeping, into the hands of a loving and gracious Heavenly Father.
Dr. John Pless is our guest. We're talking Christian discipleship on this Wednesday, July the 10th. We'll talk about the table of duties and how Luther frames it in terms of the three estates after this.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
If you appreciate Issues Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran liberal arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John's Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Trinity Lutheran, San Dimas, California. Emmaus Lutheran, South Bend, Indiana. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Port Sanilac, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. And St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christian discipleship. Dr. John Pless is our guest, author of the book, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. John, turning to the Table of Duties, you say that Luther frames these Table of Duties in terms of the three estates. What are these?
Well, in an essay the year before he wrote the Small Catechism, A Great Confession of Christ's Supper, 1528, he wraps that essay up by talking about the Apostles' Creed, but also talking about relationship of faith and Christian life. And he talks about these three orders or three estates. He's not talking about something that was kind of uniquely his. There had been talk about the three orders in medieval Christianity. And the three orders were usually spoken of as the priesthood, the political order, and marriage. Well, Luther broadens the priesthood there to talk about the congregation, where one is either preacher or hearer of the Word of God. He talks about this in Table of Duties. He talks about the political order as the civic order, where one is either a ruler or a citizen. And then the marriage he broadens into the household, which would be not only marriage and family, but also the economic reality, because prior to the Industrial Revolution, people were doing their daily work in the context of the home, whether it be a farm or a tailor's shop or whatever. It's still very much kind of domestic. And Luther sees these three estates, as they were called, or three orders, as the three places that all human beings participate in one way or another. The church, even the pagan, has to engage in some kind of worship. It's not worship of the true God, but even the fact that they worship indicates that they cannot escape being involved in church in this kind of very broad sense. And everybody lives within a particular political order, and also individual lives are located within a household. And so Luther says none of the three estates are ways of salvation, but faith is to be found in all three. And particularly then, Luther makes the point, that's in the context of the three estates or these three places of life that the neighbor is to be served. And that's exactly then how Luther uses the three estates in the Small Catechism as the structure for what he calls the table of duties.
How do we rightly understand faith development with respect to the Catechism?
Well, that faith development is more of a kind of a psychological term. James Fowler out of Emory University had popularized that. It kind of stands in the same stream as kind of moral development with Kohlberg and Lawrence Kohlberg and with other educational psychologists. But faith itself is fundamentally trust in God, which he creates through his word. And as we continue in this life, of course, that faith is nourished. The scriptures can speak of growth in faith, strengthened by his word. And the point that I would make is that faith is never static. Faith is always living by what it receives. And what faith receives is what Christ gives. And as I said earlier in this interview, the golden thread that runs through the whole of the Small Catechism is faith. And this is faith which Christ creates and sustains by the gospel and is enlivened with the Lord's body and blood in the sacrament, continually guarded and protected with the promise given us in baptism and repeated in the absolution.
Two final questions. How does Scripture's teaching on the priesthood of all believers help us better understand Christian discipleship?
Yeah, that's a very good question. We love the reference in 1 Peter 2, that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, made us royal priesthood, holy nation. And my old teacher, Kenneth Corby, who had quite a bit to say about royal priesthood and catechism, liked to observe that priests do three things. They speak the word of God to people. They speak to God about people. And they offer sacrifices. And so the life of the royal priesthood, having received the word of God, we speak it. We confess it. That's what the catechism teaches us to do. That's kind of the first point. Second point is prayer. We speak to God about people. We pray for those who will not or cannot pray for themselves. We certainly pray for ourselves, but we also pray for others. That's intercession. That's the priestly prayer. And we offer sacrifices. The sacrifices of God that God will not despise, Scripture teaches, broken and contrite heart. And that's the life of repentance. Catechism tutors us in. And these sacrifices are lived out within our vocation. And as I said earlier, this takes us back to Romans 12. Present your bodies as living sacrifice. This is your holy and acceptable worship. So the Small Catechism is really the handbook for life in the royal priesthood. The Small Catechism is not simply the book for pastors. It's the book for Christians. And to be a Christian is to be a member of Christ's royal priesthood.
Finally, then, Luther speaks, I believe, in the preface to the Small Catechism about how he himself remains a student of this. And as you said, he's talking about not so much the book, but the truths, but you can't have the truth without the book.
Right.
How does that actually look in the life of a Christian disciple to remain a lifelong student and learner of the catechism?
Well, you know, Todd, C.S. Lewis once said that we grow up and into text. I think sometimes we think if I've read something once or twice, I've kind of mastered that, I can leave it behind. But if you think of these texts that we have in the small catechism, commandments, creed, Lord's Prayer, words of institution for baptism, words of institution for absolution, words of institution for sacrament of the altar. You know, these are words that we understand when we're children, perhaps in a very elementary way. I grew up in a Christian home. I don't ever know of a time that I didn't know the Lord's Prayer. But I prayed the Lord's Prayer as a child of 12 differently than I prayed it when I was 2 years old. And when I was 20, I prayed the Lord's Prayer differently than I prayed when I was 12. And when I was 40, I prayed the Lord's Prayer differently than when I was 20. And I pray the Lord's Prayer differently now as a man of 66 than I prayed it when I was 40 years old. And no doubt when I come to die, I'll pray the Lord's Prayer yet differently than I pray it today. That you're growing into these texts. It's important to know the words, because without the words, you don't have the meaning. And Robert Wilkin, a church historian, kind of reflected on this practice of teaching the catechism. He said when he was a seminarian, he observed a pastor in St. Louis who, first year of confirmation instruction, just insisted that students just memorize the text. And he said, second year, I'll teach them what it means. And Wilkin said, as a kind of a brash seminarian, I thought this was rather archaic and crazy, that you would teach words without meaning. But Wilkin went on to say that as he grew older, he understood that the pastor was right and he was wrong, that before you can get to the meaning, you need the words. And if you have the words, then the words are elastic and it can expand to incorporate meanings that will come with various seasons and crises of life. Or the preacher theologian Helmut Thielicke said that when we teach the catechism to a young boy, it's often like dressing up the lad in his father's suit of clothing. The suit is far too big, the sleeves droop down over his wrist, the waistband of the pants falling down around his knees. But Thielicke goes on to say, if you would suit up a 12-year-old boy just in a suit of clothing that would fit for Confirmation Sunday, 6 months later, he's going to burst the seams. He can't wear it anymore. And so just as the young boy dressed in his father's suit of clothing looks rather awkward at the moment, he grows into it. And I think that's a great image for understanding the catechism, for understanding the scriptures also, that we continue as disciples of Jesus Christ in his word, and we grow into it. And so the catechism is not just a textbook to be mastered and then laid aside. Luther envisioned the catechism as a handbook, an incredian, that would accompany the Christian for his or her life. Because in Luther's own words, we are all Christians, our eternal pupils. Always more to learn.
Dr. John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, a Manual for Discipleship. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Luther's Small Catechism, a Manual for Discipleship by Dr. John Pless. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. John, thank you very much.
Say, Todd, great to be with you this afternoon, and I am very grateful that Issues, Etc. is featuring my Luther's Small Catechism Manual for Discipleship, and pray that it will be a blessing to those who read it and use it. So thank you very much.
When we come back, Joy Pullman of The Federalist joins us. We're going to talk about the LGBTQ agenda and the annual conference of the American Library Association.
Jesus never takes volunteers. Rather, he is the one who initiates discipleship.
Dr. John Pless, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship.
Jesus is the one who confiscates the lives of those that he chooses through his word and makes of them disciples.
Learn more about this new resource, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship, at issuesetc.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.